can open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 13. And I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Well, congregation, as I said, we are continuing our study of the fifth commandment this morning. And just as a way of reminder, as we approach the fifth commandment, as we approach God's law, we need to remember that whenever we do so, the law is intended, first of all, to convict us. To convict us of our shortcomings, of our failings. And then not only for the sake of conviction, but to drive us to Christ, to the one who kept the law perfectly, that we might go to him for cleansing. And so whenever we hear the law, if we are to hear it rightly, it must be in a Christ-centered way. Me examining myself, the Spirit applying his law, convicting me, and then driving me with that purpose of driving me to Christ for cleansing. But then also to conform us into the image of Christ, that we would walk in obedience, that we would walk in Christ's law. And so I say that to remind us that the fifth commandment is for us all. Regardless of our opinions or positions of how things are going in the world today, all of us need to hear the fifth commandment because all of us have failed at this point. And all of us need to be driven to Christ for cleansing. And all of us need to be conformed into his image. And so then, why this topic specifically? Why the topic of civil government and submission to civil government? It's not a topic we preach on often, and yet it's a topic that is found in God's Word. The calling of the minister is to preach the Word, and from time to time, this topic does appear. We see it here in Romans 13. We see it in the Fifth Commandment, of course. We see it in 1 Peter 2. We see it in 1 Timothy 2, the call to pray for our leaders. We see it in Titus chapter 3, and a call to obey our leaders. So we see it in God's Word. And so it is relevant for us to deal with. And that's the second thing as well, is the relevance of this particular passage to our time in which we live. I think most of us didn't think much about church and state for a good part of our lives. And then this past year hit, and suddenly this became our favorite, or maybe our least favorite, topic. But the relevance of the matter makes it wise for us to deal with it in a scriptural way. But then also, thirdly, for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity. That is my intention, that's my goal, that we would be united in the truth. And so often unity can be harmed when there's misunderstandings or abuses of various passages. And so the desire this morning then is in clear terms to remove some of the confusion that may surround this passage as well. Not expecting that we would all come to one mind, but that there would be some of the stumbling blocks maybe removed. And so with those introductory comments, let's look at our theme for this morning. It's submitting to civil authorities. First, we want to notice the universal language that Paul uses in this passage, the universal language. And then secondly, there's a key question that we must ask. And then thirdly, we'll see the instructive example. So submitting to civil authorities, first of all, the universal language. I think one of the things that strikes us as we read this passage, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is the universal, broad, sweeping language that the apostle uses when it comes to submission to authorities. We must recognize that. We can't skip over that. And I think there's three lessons that we can learn from this broad language, this universal language that Paul uses in our text. The first thing is that God is calling us to rejoice in His sovereignty. We are called to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. That's the first thing that the universal language of our text calls us to. We're to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so as Paul begins this passage, one of the first things we see is that God is sovereign. God is supreme. God is the one over all things. He is the King of Kings. That means He's the King over all other kings. And He's the King appointing kings. And so, children, who gave us Prime Minister Trudeau? How did we end up with Prime Minister Trudeau? Maybe you say, well, I know how the political system works. There was a vote. And there was a vote. The citizens came out, we voted, and the nation voted for Prime Minister Trudeau. But who governed the vote? Who is the final ballot, as it were, in that vote? And it's always God. It is always God. God is always in control over everything, over every vote that happens. And so that is a point we need to rejoice in. We need to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. God gives us our leaders. That doesn't mean that God likes everything that our leaders do. It doesn't mean that God approves of everything our leaders do. We just sang from Psalm 2 and how the Lord does not approve of the wicked leaders, and He will judge the wicked leaders. But God sovereignly appointed them. And that is reason for rejoicing for the child of God. And maybe that's a message that you need to hear, child of God. Maybe that's something you need to rest in this morning. You need to, first of all, rejoice in the absolute sovereignty of God. There is freedom there. There's confidence there. The King of Heaven is still in control today. He has appointed leaders, and He's always the only one who appoints leaders. And so this is a reason for rejoicing. My God, my Savior, is in control. That's the first thing we're confronted with as we approach Romans 13. God is sovereign. And we can rejoice in this because then we aren't needing to act out of unrestrained fear. What I mean by that is that fear doesn't need to control our decision making then. When God is in control, God's people can rest, they can trust, and fear doesn't need to drive their actions. Is this situation out of God's hands? No. Absolutely not. Also, there is freedom in realizing that we aren't sovereign. That gives us a chance to breathe a sigh of relief. If everything was upon our shoulders, that would cripple us. And sometimes we act as if God is dependent on us, as if everything hinges upon what I do. Now, of course, we must be faithful. But don't think for a second that the Lord needs us. Let's not confuse those two things. The Lord is sovereign. He's in control. And so that gives me a chance to breathe as I go through my decision making. But then, yes, of course, we are called to be faithful. And so that's the first thing. Rejoice in the sovereignty of God. That's the first thing we gather from the universal language of this text. But second, receive the goodness of God. Receive the goodness of God in giving us the gift of governing authorities. Now, we already touched on that last time, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But notice how Paul is calling us to embrace the good gift of government. Verse 4, the civil magistrate is God's minister to you for good. For good. And so God is concerned with His people's good. He's concerned with His creature's good. He has given government to this world that's living in rebellion against Him. He has given government as a means of stability and order. When there would be lawlessness and anarchy reigning, God gives government in His goodness. And Paul is calling us to embrace the goodness of God and that gift. And this is especially relevant for his audience that he's writing to. Paul here is writing to the church in Rome, and that's, of course, where the palace of Caesar was. But the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish people were notorious for their anti-authority spirit, for their libertinism, where they hated the Roman oppression. You gather something of that in John 8, verse 33, when Jesus is speaking about Himself as the one who sets free those who are enslaved to sin. And in John 8, 33, that you hear the Pharisees, you hear their pride and their self-assertingness and their hatred for the Romans when they say this. They answer Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." And here they are living under Roman oppression. They're living in denial. They hate the Roman authorities that are over them. They've maybe forgotten their history. They forgot how they were enslaved in Egypt. They forgot that they were enslaved in Babylon. And here now they are under Roman occupation. And they say, "We have never been in bondage to anyone." And this was then the spirit that Paul is confronting in Rome. Because at this time, 7 years before Paul wrote, the Emperor Claudius, he expelled all of the Jews out of Rome because of this spirit. You read something of that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. It records how Emperor Claudius removed the Jews out of Rome because of their revolting spirit. And so those are the types of people that Paul is writing to. And he's saying to them, embrace the goodness of God in giving government. God's gift, God's minister, God's servant. And so receive this gift. And then the third thing we gather from the universal language is that we are to respond to the mercies of God. We are to respond to the mercies of God by taking submission seriously. That's how we respond to the mercies of God. Notice that's how Paul has been making his case. We began our reading this morning in chapter 12. And notice how chapter 12 begins. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so having begun that way, Paul is saying, having seen the mercies of God, the mercies which I detailed for you from chapters 1 through chapter 11, mercies that include God's predestinating love, God's effectual calling, justification, the free forgiveness of sins on the basis of Jesus Christ, reconciliation, that there is peace with God between God and the reconciled sinner, sanctification, adoption, glorification, all of these things have been expounded by Paul as included within the mercies of God. And so Paul is saying, see all of this glorious salvation and therefore respond to the mercies of God by yielding yourself unto Him. And so really that reminds us of the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. You are, first of all, to yield yourself to God. And one of the ways in which we do that is by taking submission seriously. That's the flow of thought. Following out of Romans 12, verse 1, comes Romans 13. And part of responding to God's mercies is taking submission seriously. And so Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And again, hear the universal language. These are strong words, and we see that again in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject. These aren't suggestions. These are commands. And so, if we are hearing the Spirit at all, then that Christian is one who takes submission seriously. My children should see that as well. I am someone, because of the mercies of God, I take submission seriously. And so there's no place for the revolutionary spirit within the Christian life. We respond to the mercies of God by taking submission seriously. We do so for Christ's sake. Christians are those who long to be good citizens, who want to live peaceable lives, who want to pay their taxes, who want to pray for governing authorities in peace, who want to seek the welfare of their neighbor, and who want to strive for the justice of the abused. That's the life of the Christian. That's the hope of the Christian, the desire of the Christian. And so Paul is using this strong, broad-sweeping language to hammer home the basic thrust of the Christian life. He's holding the fifth commandment in high regard, and therefore holding submission to civil authorities in high regard. That's our first point, but we need to ask, as we come to the end of that first point, does this universal sounding language mean we submit all the time? And that's an important question. And that takes us to our second point, the key question. Just look with me at verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so here is the key question. Who determines what is good and what is evil? Children, who determines what is good and what is evil? Where do we go when we have that question, what is good and what is evil? Well, I hope we go to God's law. I hope we go to God. The answer to that question, who determines what is good or evil, is most obviously God. It is not government or anyone else. It is God. And so Paul here is speaking in moral categories. We must recognize that. When he speaks of good and evil, whenever good and evil are spoken of in Scripture, it's always moral categories. We're referring to the fact that God is the one who determines what is good and evil. This isn't left up to society as we think today, the world thinks today, but God alone is the ultimate lawgiver. And so he is the one who determines good and evil. And so when Paul speaks this way, our minds ought to automatically go to the moral law. And he doesn't leave us guessing then, because notice how he brings up the conscience. He does that in verse 5. "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now what informs our conscience? And again, it's the law of God. The law of God is what must dictate the rulings and the directions of our conscience. That's not always the case. Sometimes our conscience are out of line with the law of God, but we must seek to conform it to the law of God. And Paul, again, does not leave us guessing. What is he talking about? Because in verses 8 through 10, he brings up the law of God. He mentions the law. Verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law." And what law is he speaking of? Of course, he's speaking of the commandments. Verse 9, the commandments. And then he lists them. And it's the second table of the law that he lists. And so here's the point that we're making under this second point. It's that the civil authorities are accountable to govern according to the law of God. That's what God is saying through Paul. The civil authorities are accountable not to govern according to what they think is good, but according to the law of God. This is their duty. And this is essential for us to recognize if we are to understand this passage. Often we can come to Romans 13 and think that the government is the one who says what is good or what is evil. But that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking in moral terms, speaking then that of the fact that the governing authorities must give an account to the law of God. And so as we read verses 3 and 4 then, we must recognize that these words are not descriptive. That is, they don't describe all governments, but they are prescriptive. They are prescribing, they're telling us what a government is to look like. R.C. Sproul, in his helpful little book on church and state, you could read it in an hour or two, he writes, Paul is not describing all governments, but rather he's describing the purpose of civil government and its responsibility before God. And so when Paul says rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil, that doesn't mean he's describing every single government that has ever existed. He's not saying that Hitler was a terror to evil works, but a friend to good works. No, of course not. This is prescriptive. Paul is here saying what government is to be like. And so we see the fact that this tells us then that the universal language that is used here in Romans 13 is qualified. It's being qualified by the law of God. And that's always the case. Civil government, their authority is legitimate, but it's always limited. We do not owe unlimited, unchecked allegiance to any human being. We don't owe that to our parents. If it's unchecked or unlimited, we don't owe that to anyone, and also not civil magistrates. And there are many biblical examples we can think of. Children, no doubt your mind maybe goes to some of the stories in the Old Testament. You think of Exodus chapter 1. And there were the Hebrew midwives helping the Hebrews, the Hebrew mothers give birth. And Pharaoh called the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys. If it was a boy, they were to kill it. And yet, these Hebrew midwives, the text, Exodus 1 tells us clearly that they feared God rather than Pharaoh. And so they spared the children. And we think also of Daniel and his three friends resisting to bow the knee to the idol. Or Daniel himself following the Lord and resisting then the king's edict to pray to the king. And so these are examples. These are examples that tell us the universal language of our text is always qualified by the law of God. Always. These examples teach us that there are times when the Christian is free to disobey authorities. Or even more, there are times when the Christian is required to disobey authorities, as was the case with the Hebrew midwives. And so the basic principle, the one that no doubt we all know, is that we must break the law if it commands what God forbids. We must. Or we must break the law if it forbids what God commands. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We are called to obey God rather than men. I don't think that's anything new for you. But this is difficult to apply. And that's what we're recognizing. Life isn't always so black and white. And so what do we do then? Well, I want to give you four questions that help us deal with gray areas. Four questions. These aren't my own. These come from Pastor John Piper. And I think they're helpful because he delivered four sermons on this text 16 years ago, before COVID, before anything else. And so these questions were given to his congregation before any of this context. And I think they're suited then for us as well. The first question is, what is the grievousness of the action being sanctioned by the law? If there's this gray area, or is it a time for civil disobedience? Well, what is the grievousness of the action that's being sanctioned by the law? How bad is it? If it's not extreme, God's people sometimes are called to put up with it and to bear patiently, as our catechism says, with the mistakes that are made even by the leaders. If it's not overly grievous, we don't rebel against our teachers. We don't commit anarchy every time they misstep, or our parents. Of course not. So how grievous is the action? But second, what is the extent of the unjust law's effect? What is the extent? How many people How vast is the negative impact of this unjust law? Is it just me being impacted? Am I the isolated case where I'm feeling the pull here, the tension? Or is there injustice being extended widely? Third, what is the potential of civil disobedience for clear and effective witness to the truth? And so there's that witness question. What is the potential for clear and effective witness? And so that calls us to give thought to the strategy for the sake of Christ's cause. As we do these actions, what is the witness? We need to give thought to that, and there will be differing opinions, of course, over this. And fourthly, what makes this the right time to act in civil disobedience? What makes this? Civil disobedience is something that goes against the vast tenor of the Christian life. And so what makes this the right moment? That's something that we must be able to answer. And so these four questions, they don't give us simple solutions, but they help us then to begin to wrestle and maybe lead us in a right direction, whether to obey or not. Well, so far we've been looking at Paul's teaching here in Romans 13. We've looked at the universal language. We've asked this key question, who determines good or evil, and it's God's law. Now, finally, we want to move from Paul's teaching to Paul's life. And this is our third point, the instructive example. One thing that we often fail to do when examining Romans 13 is we often fail to look at the author's life. Paul wrote Romans 13. And so doesn't it make sense then to see how did he apply Romans 13 to his own day? To his own experience. And when we look at Paul's life, we see that Paul's life is one of honoring authorities, which sometimes means disobeying them. His life is one of honoring authorities, which sometimes means disobeying them. And so yes, always honoring authorities for the sake of their God-given office. Always honoring authorities for the sake of their God-given office. But sometimes that honor is displayed in rejecting their evil laws. He's honoring their position by rejecting their evil laws. And so our catechism, it speaks in this way as well. It says, I show all honor to all in authority over me. Notice that, unqualified honor, and that's for the sake of honor, office. All honor to all those in authority over me. But then when it speaks of obedience, it qualifies it. And I submit to myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. And again, it's not the instruction that I think is good, but which is good on the basis of God's word. Sometimes that instruction is inconvenient for me. And yet, it's good. And so, we're called to obey. But if, as we look at Paul's life, I think the surprising reality that we see is that he is a man who is often in trouble with the law. I encourage you to read through the Acts of the Apostles, even if you can, through one sitting or two sittings, and just look for this theme that runs through. How are the apostles, how is Paul dealing with civil magistrate? And there's a couple things, a couple lessons we can learn, but before I give you those lessons, you'll notice how often Paul is arrested. He's arrested multiple times. The author of Romans 13 is arrested multiple times. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says three times he was flogged. Three times he was whipped 39 times by the Roman authorities. Once he was stoned. He often was on the run from authorities. And in the end of his life, the Roman emperor ended up taking off his head. So the author of Romans 13 died at the hands of the Roman emperor. And so there's three lessons that we can glean from Paul's life as we take this quick survey of Acts. And these three lessons might help us as we think about just or right civil disobedience. First thing is that personal comfort or convenience must never be our primary motive for civil disobedience. Personal comfort or personal convenience must never be our primary motive for civil disobedience. Wherever the apostles go in the book of Acts, it seems that there's public unrest. The Jews are often resisting them, stirring up controversy. You see that in Acts 14. There's unrest in Iconium. Acts 16, they get to Philippi, and it's the same thing. So in Acts 16, verse 20, they're dragged before the magistrates. And there, they're charged by saying, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans." And so that's what the crowd is saying. That's what the multitudes are saying. The multitudes rise up against them, and the magistrates tear off their clothes and command them to be beaten with rods. And then also Acts 19, there's the riot in Ephesus. And as we ask the question, then, what is behind all this? Why are the apostles stirring up this uprising? And the answer we will get every time is it's never for their personal convenience or for their personal comfort. Never once will you find them resisting authorities because they're uncomfortable with a law. It was always their message that caused a stir. Always their message. And so that's the second thing. Never for our comfort, but secondly, our number one concern must always be the cause of Christ. Our number one concern must always be the cause of Christ. And this is abundantly clear in Paul's life. At every turn, and at all times, the determining factor for Paul is the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. He's willing to put up with much abuse if he knows that the gospel is advancing. Paul will sit contently in prison, bound in chains, knowing that the word of God is not bound, knowing that the cause of Christ is being advanced. And yet there are other times where Paul will upset the peace. He will go to the public market, to the public square, for the sake of the gospel. And so this is his determining factor. He must preach the gospel, even if that means upsetting the authorities who see it as a threat to the lordship of Caesar. And so wherever the apostle goes, it's his message, as I said, that causes stir. And we might think, was this loving? Was this loving for Paul to cause all this controversy in every city he went? Was it loving for Paul to stir up all of these riots? Well, he wasn't the one. He was the one preaching the word. And the Jewish people who rejected Christ, they were the ones creating the mobs. But Paul pressed on because it was loving to bring the good news of Christ. And so that was his motivating factor. And then for us as well, let me ask this question. What is our concern? Whatever side we're on, examine yourself. Whose concern has been foremost in your heart? Your cause or Christ's? My cause or Christ? That's the question we must answer. That's the question that we will be accountable to. To those of us who may be pressing non-compliance, I need to ask myself, is it just about me being sick and tired of something I don't like? Me wanting to do my own thing? And to those of us pushing compliance, I need to ask myself, is it about me wanting to take the comfortable path and go with the crowd? We all must answer this. My cause, my comfort, my preference, or Christ's cause? It's a question we must answer before God and have a clear conscience and allow our brothers and sisters to answer that question as well. Give them the freedom to answer that question to their God. And then thirdly, this is the final thing, always act in a humble way that seeks the true good of our leaders and our neighbors. Always act in a humble way that seeks the true good of our leaders and our neighbors. That's something also that you will see as you go through Acts. Notice how Paul speaks to his authorities. Notice how Paul speaks to his Roman pagan authorities. Always with utmost respect. Always thankful that they're giving him a hearing. Always thankful that he can present his case. Although society didn't understand Paul, although the mob was often against Paul, yet it was obvious to others that he wasn't a threat to society. He wasn't a threat. I think the most striking example of this is Acts 27. There, Paul, he's the prisoner on a boat as he's headed to Rome. And as he's on that ship, they're in the midst of a dangerous storm and the boat is sinking. And children, you can see the ship as it's about to go under the waves. And the sailors have already cast over all the cargo. And they've been in this state for 14 days, for 2 weeks, going through the storm. And they're about to be run aground onto land and suffer shipwreck. And it's at that moment in Acts 27 that the sailors are about to jump into the lifeboats and head for land. These experienced men thinking this is what the situation is calling for. But there's the Apostle Paul, and he tells the centurion, the one in authority over him, if you get in those boats, you will die. And the centurion listens to Paul the prisoner. Why on earth would the centurion listen to Paul the prisoner? It's because the centurion could trust him. He knew that here was a good citizen who cared for my welfare. Here is one who obviously is not just promoting his own cause, but he is obviously has a concern for those around him. And so yes, he's in chains. He's the prisoner, but he's the one I'm trusting. That's what the centurion came to. And so everyone was saved in that storm. And this is something that's true of Paul. You'll notice that as he's sent to prison, the governing authorities always treat him well because he always dealt with them respectfully. And so act in a humble way that seeks the true good of our leaders and our neighbors. Sometimes that comes through challenging the magistrates and appealing to our rights as citizens. Paul did that in Acts 16, verse 37. Paul says, they've beaten me unjustly and uncondemned as a Roman. They've thrown us in prison. Now they're going to send us out secretly. Let the magistrates come and let them see their injustice that they have committed against me. Paul challenged the authorities there. Sometimes this means bearing patiently with them. He waited 2 years in prison when Felix put him in prison and just left him there in Acts 24, verse 27. And sometimes this comes through pointedly convicting them of their sin. This is Paul in Acts 24, verse 25, as he reasons with Felix about righteousness, about God's law, and about the judgment to come. And so as we hear these things, we need to do painful heart searching. All of us need to come to the fifth commandment and recognize so often we have mixed motives. Well, how could Paul act in this way? This is where I'd like to close. He could act in this way because he knew that his citizenship was in heaven. He was confident that his citizenship was rooted and fixed in heaven. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This was Paul's confidence. My citizenship is in heaven. And so is that your confidence? Has that been your confidence in these days? My citizenship is in heaven. Is it? That's the first question. Is it? Are you united to Christ? Is he the Savior that you are waiting, who will return and deliver us from the oppression and from the difficulties of life, but also from our own sin? Is he your Christ and your Savior? Make him so by embracing him in faith. But are we remembering that our citizenship is in heaven? Congregation, next week we have the rich blessing of celebrating the Lord's Supper, Lord willing. And God, Christ himself, is reminding us that our citizenship is in heaven. that there is unity in Christ. And so we can come and we can share communion together because Christ is our point of reference. He is the one who unites us. Christians are those who are friends of the cross of Christ. They are those who eagerly wait for their Savior to return. This is our common ground. This is what unites us. And so in these days, let this be crystal clear, at least. Our unity, our love for one another, rests in Christ alone. That's why we are bound together. That's why we respect one another. It's because of Christ. And so let's praise God for His salvation. And if you've spoken a harsh word in the past year to a brother or sister, take the opportunity to apologize and to reaffirm the unity, the oneness that you have in Jesus Christ. Amen.